wonderful advice of the hymn writers, especially for those among the dissenting churches who could not read, that they were able to ram home the message. Every verse ends, "The Lord will provide." They got the point. The first hymn we sang, "Our springs are all in thee." It's the way they taught the congregation in some measure. And the last hymn we're going to sing will also be a hymn of that sort. Well, we turn to John chapter 7. We have to go back to the beginning of chapter 5 if we want to know what "after these things" means. In chapter 5, Jesus was at Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And while he was there, he healed the man at the porch at Bethesda. And there was much dispute about that. When he took his bed, they said to him, "It's the Sabbath day, you shouldn't do it." And the man said, "Well, he just said, the man who made me better just said, take up your bed and walk." "Who was it?" they said. He didn't know, but he found out and he told them, and they prepared to kill Jesus. After which he gave half a chapter, if you like, of teaching, probably representing more. Then he went to Galilee, and he there preached a great deal in Galilee, and particularly he fed the 5,000. So after these things, but we know that this occasion was the Feast of the Tabernacles. That is to say, what we would call Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. So what seems to be the case is that there were 50 days between when he healed the man at Bethesda to when the Lord was now preaching to those who were speaking to his brethren in Galilee, and then was going to go up to the Passover. Just 50 days. I don't know how long it would take to walk to Galilee from Jerusalem. Let's say it might take 2 or 3. And then the journey back, 6. Pentecost is about 4 weeks. Sorry, 7 weeks. So he would have spent something like 5 weeks preaching in Galilee. So after these things, that's the sort of situation that it is. But Jesus is back in Galilee when those who, according to Isaiah, walked in darkness have seen a great light. It was very dark in Galilee. It was very rough. It was very rural. It was very far away from God. And it's there that Jesus had been brought up. We tend to like the things in which we've been brought up. It's a natural thing. We might even like our local football team. But here the Lord Jesus goes about preaching in Galilee. He loves Galilee. It's a place of great darkness. And he went about Galilee. We're told that he walked. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He would not go to Jewry. Now, the word translated Jewry is the same as that translated in verse 3, Judea. It's just our translator's version of doing it. But Jesus would not go at this point to Judea because they threatened to kill him, as we see after he had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. They planned to kill him. Now, Jesus was not afraid. That wasn't the issue at all. But Jesus knew that its time was not right. This is something that Jesus knew, that the time was not right. something we should always pray for, whether the time is right in the Lord. As we're going to see in a few minutes further down, our time is always right. We're quite happy to do things by nature and not consult the Lord at all. And even if the thing is right, we get it wrong in terms of date, then things go wrong anyway. So Jesus is saying here, knowing here that the time was not yet right. And so he spent some weeks walking among the villages, Cana, Nazareth, and the other villages. Very hilly, very rugged, very separated land. The villages were not close together. They used to say of Greece that every village had a different language because they were separated by mountains, although they might have been far away. It wasn't true here, but you get the general impression of the isolation and of the love that the Lord Jesus has for isolated peoples. I've known that for years. It's one of the reasons why I felt drawn when invited to come here. The big cities have got their pastors. The big cities can not have difficulties, but out in the sticks, as we say, there needs to be ministry, there needs to be help, and people are prepared to travel for that help. Well, the Lord Jesus walked in Galilee. He loved to be in that place. The metropolis was out to kill him, but he would walk in Galilee. And we're told here that the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It was one of the three that all the men had to go to in the year, if they could. And so the other one was, if the other one was Passover in chapter 5, then this Pentecost, or Feast of the Tabernacles, is just 50 days later. Now his brethren spoke to him. We're going to read just about that in a minute. But will you turn with me to Mark chapter 6 and verse 38. Sorry, not verse 38, verse 3. I'll read from verse 1, but it's verse 3 that we're looking at. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, as Galilee, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Now, I think we accept James and Joses. Sorry, James and Judah, because that's the James and Jude who wrote the books at the end of the Bible. And they had been disciples from the beginning. They may not even have been with this gathering, but the others at this time were not converted. His brethren had no real sympathy with the gospel. And Jesus taught that this is what was going to happen, this sort of division. In a family, someone would be converted, take a Muslim family. Someone's converted and the rest of the family against him. They put him out of the house, or they put her out of the house. A group of relatives go about to seek him in order to murder him as an honour killing. And what Jesus says is, you see, it's always going to be like that. Family life is very, very high up on the Lord's programme. It was in Genesis that he provided marriage. But there is something more important even than that. And that is the love of Christ. And it will set a father against his son. And it will set a mother against her daughter. and the father-in-law against daughter-in-law, as we've read. And they only stand for the other crisscross relationships that might well apply. The gospel divides. The modern world is quite right when it says that faith divides. Of course it does. If you think it's the most important thing in all the world, in the nicest way, hopefully, you want everybody else to think like you do. But it may be the approach of some religions to use force and compulsions, as our crusaders did in days gone by, and which has never been forgiven by the Muslims. But in a home, in a family, very, very often you get opposition. And it is a wonderful thing, but a rare thing when that doesn't happen. We do know in Scripture that whole families were saved. That is to say that they all believed individually, not because Father believed, it was said that they all believed, but because they did believe individually. But that's rare, relatively rare. And if the whole family upbringing senses thrown into turmoil because somebody has suddenly become a Christian, and it's clear, even if they don't say so, that they don't like the approach to the Lord's Day in the family, they don't like the swearing in the family, and they don't like many other things, there is going to be difficulty. And the real difficulty and the real evil is the disharmony because of the clash of things. Jesus said that they hate me because I tell them of the evil. And it happens in families. And Jesus said it would happen in families. And when that happens, we have to say before the Lord that that is the key honour of all. And because it makes sense logically in a way. Our children leave the nest after 20 or however many years, perhaps 30. And if they don't, we think they're wrong. They leave the nest in that time. We have them for that length of time. But eternity is at stake here. We can't put our families absolutely first because we would be swapping 30 years for eternity. The cause of the gospel comes first wherever it has been embraced and received and loved. Anyway, his disciples, as we're told in verse 5, did not believe in him. Two of them did, but the other brethren didn't. We don't know if they actually came to belief or not. But think of the enormity of it. Here is a family home. Here is the supreme man who never sinned as a child, as a baby, as a teenager, as a youth, as a man, yet they didn't believe in him. We don't know that they ever did come to believe in him. Well, his brethren said unto him, depart and go into Judea. Now, these words are mocking. Why don't you get on with it and go to Judea? Why don't you leave this obscure part of Galilee and go really and get on with your mission? Now, they got it all wrong. They thought that his mission was to lead the Jews out of the Roman captivity. But they were not sure that Jesus was actually the Messiah who would do it. They had a double failure of nerve, if you like, or of belief. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, but if he was, why didn't he go and lead them out? So they say, go and get on with it. Go to Jerusalem and establish the kingdom. But being themselves not very keen, not very believing that this is really what would happen. They're saying to him, well, of course, if you go, nothing will happen. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. If they're referring to the 12, they saw everything. They were there when the man was made better at Bethesda. They were there at the feeding of the 5,000. They were there. But if they mean the wider scope of disciples, we know there were more, don't we? Because the women followed him to the cross who came from Galilee, but of course never numbered among the 12. And there were the 70, but they stayed faithful so far as we know. And it was perhaps the others they were referring to. Well, if there are those who secretly believe in thee and they're in Jerusalem, go there and let them see some of these wonderful things. But he had shown them. That's why all Jerusalem was agog looking for him. This is just the sarcasm of an unbelieving family. So they themselves, as commanded, went up to this feast. But of course, it was a pure external religion. It wasn't anything to do with the heart of what the Lord Jesus or what the Father wanted. They went up to fulfill. Now, the Lord appointed tabernacles to give praise to him for the fruitfulness of the world and so on, sort of harvest festival time. But the disciples didn't think that Jesus was the Messiah or that the work that he came to do tallied with their expectation of delivering the nation. And they say to him, there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself desireth, seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. I always remember one lecturer at college who was saying, now, you're an English-speaking Welshman. You've got a message that you know is right for the whole world of all time. Do you opt for Welsh or do you opt for English? And he was speaking the same principle that the Lord Jesus is being said here. There is no man that doeth anything in secret who desires to be known across the world, so to speak. So if you do these things, show yourself to the world. So if you've begun in Wales, go to the rest of the world. Begin with London, go across Europe, go across to all the world. It's that principle that they're mocking. They're mocking him. Jesus had no idea to be owned secretly. His religion is not secret. More people have been saved in Christ than in any other way and by all the other religions gathered together. In fact, only people have been saved in Christ. Well, there is no man, they were saying to him, that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. You believe that you have a message for mankind, get on and do it in a place where it really matters. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. Now, if, you see, perhaps you'll change your mind. Perhaps the things that we're saying to you will put you off. Perhaps you'll see what a stupid thing it is that you do. Most commentators think that the occasion that I read to you about the brethren of Jesus coming with their mother and standing outside of a meeting and asking to speak to him, and that Jesus held out his hand and looked round and said, these are my brothers and my sisters. And maybe the oldest two were there with him, James and Jude. But you see, they wanted to interrupt his work. Most people thought that they thought he was beside himself, the scripture says that, and therefore they'd come to rescue him from himself. That was the family view. He needed being saved from himself. He was overdoing it. He was becoming too religious. What he did was irrelevant. That was the thinking that was going on in the family. It may be the thinking that goes on wherever there is opposition to the gospel in a family. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The Greeks had two words for time. They had the word for what we would call time. It's the word chronos, it gives us chronology. But they also had another word. It was the word kairos. Doesn't give us any word in English, I don't think. And it meant the right time. Could also mean opportunity. But it means the precise time. The right moment, not time generally. Now, in that chapter about time, which you might like to read sometime again, Ecclesiastes 3, the word chronos in the Greek translation of the Hebrew is used to everything there is a season. That's chronos. And then right down through the rest of time, a time to be born, a time to die, all the rest, that is kairos. It's a time that the Lord has planned that we should be born. There's a time that the Lord has planned that we should die. There is a time in our lives when we should do one thing or do another thing, build or pull down or whatever it is. But the word here means opportunity. My opportunity or the right time for me to work hasn't come. So I'm not going to work. I do all those things that the Father bids me. I don't go up to Jerusalem if you say so. I only go up when my Father says so. I'm not going to have my spiritual life dominated by the unspiritual and telling me what to do and when to do it. Jesus said, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. This is part of the evil of the world, that before we're converted, we do the things we want to do. We just make arrangements for things. We get on with things, some more important than others. But we're always ready to do it. We jump. It's a failing that I know very well personally. I often joke that I would have liked things done yesterday. Not now. We're in the future. It should have been done yesterday. That's me. Get on with it. But it is a failing if we don't ask God what he wants of our lives and when he wants us to do it and how he wants us to prepare for it, where he wants us to live and do all these things. To do it without prayer, to do it without coming to the Lord, you see, is to get the timing wrong. My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. It doesn't enter your head if you're an unbeliever. And then he adds this, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Now people do hate one another, of course, that isn't the meaning. What he means is that those who are simply growing up from how they were born, the natural man, the rest of the world, other natural man, just accept them. But if you become a believer, or Christ himself is the leader of this house, of what was going on here. He says, the world hates me because I testify it that the works thereof are evil. Very often in the world, just by being Christians, they hate us. I've had someone say to me, Faith, like you very much, but I hate what you stand for. And that's what's being spoken of here. The Lord spoke that the words of the world, that the works of the world are evil. We, by being Christians and living in a different way, imply that all that they do, or certain of the things that they go about doing, are evil and wrong. And if we speak out, of course, then they're going to hate us. Speak out about LGBT, speak out about this, and we shall be banished, or the church shall be, they'll make attempts to close the church. But the world hates the Christians who speak against evil as Jesus did. There's always a time. We don't all have to go out and blazon it and put our foot in it. But on the other hand, we shouldn't restrain ourselves from speaking truth. There may be those who are to do it today, like those who come preach in the open air and say some of these things. And there may be a time for others to go later. But a Christian reminds the world that they are evil. So you go on up to the feast, said Jesus. I'm not yet going, but he doesn't say he's not going. I'm not yet going, for my time is not full come. Now there would be work for him to do at this feast and teaching for him to give at this feast. It was at this feast that he said, come unto me. Not come unto me, all ye that labour. But when he cried out on that great day of the feast, he cried out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. But his full time, it wasn't ready. He still had work to do in Galilee. And whether it was only for 2 or 3 days, he did that work. When his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Now this is guarded language. He didn't go up secretly. He just didn't go with the whole group that went. He went by himself. Didn't disguise himself, that's not the meaning. But simply didn't go along with all the others singing their songs of degrees, the psalms. He went up privately. He went up, as it were, in secret. And when the feast began, the Jews sought him there. And they said, where is he? Nobody had a clue. The Bible doesn't tell us either. But the likelihood is that he was at Mary and Martha's and Lazarus's in Bethany. It's only 2 miles away from the place. And he doesn't appear at the feast till the middle of the feast. There was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, but he deceiveth the people. So there is that division, and it's bordering upon hostility. It isn't enough to say that Jesus is a good man, but it isn't a hostile reaction. That's what I mean. Not enough. Jesus is more than a good man. We don't imitate him. Don't try to get our morals right. We never succeed. He is a good man. But that doesn't make him Christian. But others are hostile. He deceives the people. What he teaches them is not right. Well, we have to make up our mind. Part of the being saved is when we hear the preaching at church, when we read the Bible. Do we actually believe that what Jesus says is right? You see, if we believe that what he says is right, then we can believe that he saves. But if we're in doubt as to whether what he says is right, we can't even be sure that he saves people. And therefore we won't be saved. The whole matter is of great concern. Does he deceive in his teaching? He claims before Pilate that he came to reveal the truth. Truth about man's condition before God. The truth about man generally. And Pilate said, what is truth? He'd never considered the matter. He lied or did whatever he needed to do to get into office. But they said, he is a good man. And others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. But all this was in little private groups to one another, because no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Well, they were Jews, but for fear of the Jewish leaders is clearly what is meant there. And then we read about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, for he did go up to make himself known openly. He did go up to call men and women to himself. He went up into the midst of the feast. Can you imagine just how crowded it was? And he went to the central place, the temple. He wasn't keeping quiet about it. Just at the time when they were most religious, thinking that they were fulfilling the law of God, the Feast of the Tabernacles, he went up into the temple. And he taught them the true meaning of all these things. But they saw that their deeds were evil. If you read the story of when the scroll was found and brought to Hezekiah to read it, it's helpful to understand what we were like as natural people. When Hezekiah read that scroll, which looked as if it's the original manuscripts of the first five books of the Bible, he rent his clothes. No wonder the Lord is against us, he said, for all the things that we do. But he had taken them for granted till then himself. He hadn't fulfilled what that early law was himself. He thought it was right what he did. He did what everybody else in his own generation did. But when he read the word of God, he knew he got it wrong. And he repented in sackcloth and ashes. Well, I've made the division here because the teaching which the Lord gives in the temple takes up a lot of chapter, and we may have to divide it into two. But before he starts teaching, it seemed to be a good place just to break off. But think about the Lord, who he is. When he tells the world of its evil, is that the side we're on? Or do we go along with those evils? All these sorts of issues are raised by this passage, and it's worth praying over very seriously. Amen. Amen. And we sing in the hymn 119.